But this morning I want to return again to our series on prayer from the Old Testament, and this time the prayer of Daniel found in the 9th chapter of Daniel. I've noticed that when you mention the book of Daniel to most Christians, they prick up their ears because they think you're going to deal with prophecy. Daniel's the great book on prophecy, on the end days, on the man of sin, the Antichrist, and what's going to happen when Russia invades Israel. And everybody gets excited when you turn to the book of Daniel. I think it's really too bad in a way that Christians, especially young Christians, get so caught up with prophetic matters early in their Christian life. It's a natural tendency, I guess, but it really is a weakening thing, because prophetic matters are really a kind of a graduate course in theology, not the beginning course. And only after you understand the movements of God as revealed in the rest of Scripture do you ever begin to really understand something of what the predictive passages are saying. And I think it's good to remember that. I remember when I was a young Christian, just in my early 20s, I was handed a book, a great big volume called Dispensational Truth by Clarence Larkin. It was filled with all kinds of charts and diagrams and many depictions of how God was going to work, all of these very fearfully and wonderfully made. And I devoured it, but I've since had to regurgitate most of it and reconsider in the light of other scriptures. So it's easy to get caught up with the prophetic sections of the book of Daniel. But I'd like to turn now to a passage that deals with the prophet himself and what God revealed to him. It's tied in with a prophetic passage, a great prophetic passage, but it comes in answer to a marvelous prayer that Daniel prayed. At this time in the life of Daniel, he was nearing 90 years of age, an old man. He had served through many changes of dynasty in the kingdom of Babylon. He had been the virtual prime minister of the kingdom under 3 successive kings, and he had a great career behind him. And he's looking back over his lifetime now. And as the account tells us in the opening verses, he's reading the scriptures to find out what God is going to do. You have this in these opening verses. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by birth a Mede, who became king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years which, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now Daniel prays this prayer, he tells us, in the first year of King Darius. Darius was the general who had captured the city of Babylon from the Babylonians. He was a Mede, as we're told here. And he served under an emperor named Cyrus the Great. So there are really 2 kings involved in this. And in the next chapter, you have Cyrus appearing before you. But in the first year of Darius, as king over the province of Babylon, Daniel was reading in the scriptures. And most scholars date this around 537 B.C. And according to the chronology of the scriptures, in the year 605, 70 years before, almost 70 years before, King Nebuchadnezzar had led a great army against the Egyptians, and they met in a tremendous crisis battle of history, the Battle of Carchemish, it's called, fought along the shores of the Euphrates River. And there the Egyptians were toppled from their place as one of the greatest military powers of the day. And the Babylonians came in instead. And Nebuchadnezzar had gone on down to Jerusalem and had captured the city in that year and had taken captive certain royal princes of the house of Israel. Among them was Daniel and three of his friends who are known to us by their Babylonian names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you've heard them sung about many, many times. That was 70 years before this, almost 70 years. Now Daniel's reading Jeremiah the prophet, and he came across this passage in the 29th chapter of Jeremiah, these words. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Those words must have encouraged Daniel the prophet as he came to this. And he realized that the time was right at hand. 70 years almost had passed. And yet there was no sign that the people of Israel in the land of Babylon were at all interested in returning to Babylon or to Israel. In fact, we know from other accounts that they had settled down and had started businesses. They had been sheep keepers in the land of Israel, but they became shopkeepers in Babylon. And some of them had gone into business and started very profitable enterprises. Merchandising stores were set up, Macy's and Gimbel's and the Emporium and various other great stores were already profiting from this time. And these men were not at all interested in going back to Israel. They were having a free time in Babylon. The Israelites were treated with great respect by the Babylonians and allowed a great deal of freedom. And so they had begun to make a prosperous living, and they had a comfortable lifestyle, and they weren't at all interested in going back to Israel and back to the desolations and ruins of Jerusalem. And so Daniel began to pray. This is why he went aside and he took some of his companions and they fasted and covered themselves with sackcloth in the Hebrew manner of expressing their mourning, and they began to pray. Now, what I think we miss sometimes is the fact that God had told them to do this very thing. If you read on in the prophecy of Jeremiah, the very next verses says these words, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. For I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." I think that's a very helpful note for us in our own prayer life. For it indicates, you see, that though God announces what He's going to do, He also indicates very clearly that one way He's going to bring it about is through prayer. That as His people begin to pray, God will accomplish what He has announced He's going to do. I find a lot of people that are very confused at this point. They read their Bibles about what God has said He's going to do, and they say to themselves, "Well, God's going to do it, and there's nothing for me to do. I'll just sit and watch it happen." And when nothing happens, they say, "God must be faithless to His promise." But you see, it isn't God faithfulness to His promise. It's man who has not responded to the part God gives him. And one of the things we've been trying to learn about this whole prayer, in this whole prayer series, is that prayer is God's way of involving us in the program He sets out to do. We must get rid of the notion that prayer is a way God has given us of getting, of making Him work for us. Most of us think of prayer that way. We feel we've got needs, we've got something we want done. We find it's beyond our ability to handle with our own manipulative practices, and so we rely on the promises of God. We come before Him and we tell Him, now this is what You said You'd do, whatever I ask. And now this is what I want You to do. And you see, in that approach, we're really saying that God is a kind of a heavenly bellboy, that we push the button of prayer and He's to show up and we give Him orders on what we want Him to do. And that's a total misunderstanding of the nature and purpose of prayer. No, prayer is God's way of involving us in what He intends to do. And He makes it so, it is so important in His sight that He tells us that He will delay doing what He said He would do until we start responding in prayer, or He will pass us by and raise somebody else up to pray. But prayer is a part of God's working. Remember, James says, "You have not because you ask not." And even when you ask, he says, you don't ask rightly because you just want your own needs satisfied. But we're reminded that prayer is part of God's program. Now that's true about the promises of the end days as well. We're to pray that God will bless Israel and open their eyes in the land. Pray that God's purposes will be fulfilled in the kingdoms of the earth. And we have a part in all of God's program along this line. So Daniel, when he read this in the book, obeyed what God said, and he began to seek His face with all his heart. And then comes this great prayer that he prayed. This is one of the finest prayers, I think, recorded in Scripture. And I want you to see how Daniel began. First thing he did, and this is always the right thing to do in prayer, is to take a look at the God to whom you're praying. Listen to these words. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and terrible God, who keepest covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Remember, Jesus taught us that the way to start in prayer is to start with God. Don't start with yourself or your problems. Start with God. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. That's what Jesus taught us. And here is Daniel beginning to focus upon the nature and character of God. And he has two things he sees. First, God is a great and terrible God. Those words sound frightening to us, because we don't think of God as that way oftentimes. But Daniel has learned something of the awesome majesty of God. His might, His wisdom, His sovereign power over all the nations of the earth. If you want your view of God enlightened in this way, I suggest you read the prophecies of Isaiah. Isaiah has a tremendous grasp of the greatness of God. And as you read this, you can see what an awesome being He is. And this is Daniel's glimpse of Him. But he links this, notice very carefully, with the gracious compassion and love of God, so that he sees God as both a being of awesome majesty and a being of infinite, tender love and compassion. And that's what God is like. Now, many of us fall off on one side or the other. We either see God as such a being of such great majesty and power that we seem like grasshoppers in His sight, and that He could hardly ever be expected to have any interest in our affairs. And there are people who pray like that. You can hear them. Oh, Thou great and dreadful God who sits upon the rim of the universe. And you wonder, you know, if they're ever going to get around to calling Him Father and asking Him for something. But on the other hand, we can get palsy-walsy with God. I remember a movie star a few years ago who said, well, God is a living doll. Well, God is not a living doll. God is a tender, compassionate Father with a great Father's heart and a tender Father's love for us. And we must see Him that way. But both are true. And how marvelously Daniel combines these two together and sees the greatness of God and the tender mercies of God as well. And that's a true vision of God. And I think it's most helpful to us to understand how Daniel looked at Him. I have with me a quotation from a letter I received this Christmas from one of the former members of our congregation, Lambert Dolphin. Many of you know Lambert and the terrible stress that he's been going through of recent years. And I was struck by these two paragraphs in which he describes how God has become to him. Here are his words. On the morning of July 5th, 1979, God came back to me. He says, I didn't say I came back to Him because it was He who intervened. This is at a time when he was estranged from God. I was driving to work, he said, when I had a frightening vision of the backside of God. He refers to Exodus 33, where Moses saw the back parts of God. And he says, God was furious, and I knew that judgment, God's strange work, had begun in my life. I think this was my first real encounter with the holiness of God. I was crushed like an eggshell and thrown entirely off balance into a psychotic event. I remember every detail vividly. From that day on, God has been to me not only great, but terrible. Yet hope returned to me that very hour, and life began to turn around in a profound way. Repentance, he says, that is, seeing yourself in a different light and changing one's behavior as a result, is a very painful, but ultimately very necessary for every Christian. Actually, I believe we should repent daily so that God can mold and shape us less violently and traumatically than is sometimes necessary. Since last July, God has impressed me again and again with images and experiences of His transcendent holiness, and along with the awe and terror have come streams of grace and mercy and deep inner cleansing. That's the kind of God we pray to. And these are reflected beautifully in Daniel's prayer. Now he begins the prayer. And there are three elements I want to call attention to in this. The first and most evident one is his confession of sin. Daniel begins immediately to confess sin. Now the remarkable thing is, this man Daniel, according to the record, has no sin charged against him. Never once in Scripture is there anything told us that he did wrong. Now, I'm sure there were things that he did wrong. And there was certainly sin appeared in his life, because Scripture tells us no man is without sin. But the record doesn't give us any account of it. And yet, listen to how he identifies with the sin of his people. O Lord, verse 5, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from thy commandments and ordinance. Five different descriptions of wrongdoing. We've sinned, we've done wrong, we've acted wickedly, we've rebelled, we've turned aside from thy commandments and thy ordinance. Furthermore, in verse 6, we have not listened to thy servants, the prophets. Turning away from the word of God. Remember how many times Jesus said to the crowds he addressed, he that has an ear, let him hear. Let him hear. And Daniel admits, we have not heard, we have not listened to thy servants, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. And then further on, down in verse 13, he says, we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God. So in these specific ways, he confesses the sin of himself and his people. We have sinned, we've not listened, we've rebelled and not obeyed, we have not entreated the name of our Lord. Now, I think this is pointing up something that's often missing from our own prayer. How many times do we include a heartfelt, honest confession of sin? Perhaps there's nothing harder for us to do than to admit we were wrong. It's the most difficult thing in the world. Every one of us, by nature, are like those people described in the book of Judges, where it says, everyone did that which is right in his own eyes. See, when you look at yourself, it always looks right, doesn't it? And it's only as you have a standard to compare with, or someone holds a mirror of up before you, that you can begin to see yourself. I'm convinced this is why God allows us to suffer from halitosis, bad breath. See, it's His way, His graphic way of teaching us that there's something about us that's very unpleasant and very difficult to live with that we can't see or detect ourselves. Isn't it amazing? That when you've got bad breath, you have no idea that it's happening. You can go around and maybe people start dodging. I was at the dentist the other day and I began to feel sorry for the man, because how many people sit in that dentist chair and he has to lean over and look right down in there, and their breath is very difficult to handle. And isn't it amazing how difficult it is to tell somebody about it? Very difficult, isn't it? Even our closest friends, we hardly dare mention it. And if somebody says it to us, we feel devastated. We are humiliated by that. And it's all a graphic picture, you see, of this whole problem of defensiveness and unwillingness to see something wrong about ourselves. Now, that's why it's difficult to confess sin. And yet it's the honest and realistic thing to do. See, God doesn't ask us to confess our sins because He's trying to humiliate us or punish us or put us down. He's asking us because we are kidding ourselves about ourselves. See, we're being dishonest about ourselves. We're being unrealistic about our own lives. And He's an ultimate realist. God always deals with things exactly the way they really are. And He says there's no way we can be helped unless we begin to deal the same way. And so He asks us to start with acknowledging the areas we've done wrong. Now, you see, that's why we have the Scriptures. They're like a mirror. The Bible tells us this. God's Word is like a mirror held up to us. And I think a lot of us tend to ignore and not read the Scriptures because we know this is true. You look into the Word of God, into the mirror of the Word, and pretty soon you see exactly what you look like. And it isn't too always pleasant. But it's not only that. Other people are given to us for that reason. Since we cannot see ourselves the way we are, God graciously puts somebody else into our life to help us see ourselves. And we can help them the same way. And that's the whole glory of relationships. They're to help us understand. And this is why it's so foolish to resist what others are saying to you. Now, if one person says something to you unpleasant, you may be able to dismiss that as coming from a twisted view on their part. And maybe you're right. But you see, when a half a dozen people tell you the same thing, you better start listening. Because they're telling you what is true that you can't see. And until you begin to see yourself realistically, you're just going to go on in an illusion and in a fantasy world, messing things up everything you touch almost, because you don't see reality. You don't see what's really there. Therefore, the most helpful thing we can do in our prayer life is to take a moment at the beginning to face where we've been wrong, what the Word of God tells us has been wrong in our lives, our lovelessness, our sharpness, our caustic attitudes, our tendency to defend ourselves and put down others, all these things. And this is what Daniel begins by acknowledging. All sums up, you see, in one great word that's found many times in Scripture. It's the word repent. Repent. That's where we begin to set things right in our life, to deal honestly with ourselves and with others. Now, I think the reason why we have difficulty doing this at times is because of the way we feel about God. And there's another note struck in this prayer that I think is very important, where Daniel goes on in the midst of his confession to acknowledge something more about God. You find it here in verse 7. To thee, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us confusion of face, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those that are near and those that are far away, in all the lands to which thou hast driven them, because of the treachery which they have committed against thee. Now that's an acknowledgement that God is right in what He's done, and we human beings, he says, have been wrong. And the sign of it is we're confused. Actually, the word means frustrated. Nothing goes right in our life. We make plans and they fall apart. And we are constantly finding ourselves frustrated. We're not able to do what we'd like to do. And that's always a sign, you see, that we've got a wrong perspective on life. That we're not seeing things clearly. That our vision has been blinded and confounded by wrong attitudes about ourselves. And the result is confusion of face. And Daniel acknowledges that. And furthermore, some of the predicted calamities that the Word of God said would happen to Israel if they turned away from God has befallen them. And the Bible says things like this to us. Did you ever notice in one of the Gospels, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that we're to agree with our adversary quickly while we're in the way with him, lest we be delivered unto the tormentors, is the word he uses. And we shall not come out until we've paid every penny. Now, the tormentors are a reference to the sense of guilt and confusion and frustration that happens to us. It torments us. And what he's saying is, you see, that unless we face up to the rightful accusations about our conduct and our behavior, We will be given over to inner tormentors that take away our peace of mind and steal away our sleep at night. And we'll be bothered by neuroses and psychoses and various neurotic manifestations of various kinds. And we'll never stop. We'll have butterflies in our stomach, and ulcers will develop, and all these things, tormentors, because we're not dealing with life realistically. But notice what he says about God. To thee, he says, belongs righteousness. And again, in verse 13, he says it. Verse 14, therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which He has done. I think this is one of the major hindrances to prayer. It's because most of us are angry at God. We don't like what God has done to us. We think we've been treated unfairly, don't we? How many of us have caught ourselves in one way or another saying, Lord, why are you doing this to me? How come you're treating me like this? What have I done that I deserve this kind of thing? And all of that is subtle ways of blaming God and saying He is not righteous. Now see, this is the one thing we must never say to God. We must never accuse Him of unrighteousness. He can't be unrighteous. He can't lie. He can't cheat us. He can't be unfair to us. He can't be unloving to us. His very nature is love. Therefore, what He does is loving. And what comes is loving too. And this is the one major problem that God has with His people throughout the Bible, is that they murmur and complain and say that they're being mistreated and get angry and upset with God because He doesn't do what they want Him to do. And you see, if we're feeling angry at God, it's because we want to be God. That's the problem. We don't like the way He runs the universe. We want Him to run it differently. And we get very upset at times because He doesn't march to our command and do what we tell Him to do. And that's a revelation of what's going on in our heart. Now, all that needs to be brought out and confessed to God. For our God is a loving God. And He understands we have these reactions. He doesn't strike us down in anger, but He helps us to see what the problem is. And when we get it all out, then He says, then we're ready, you see, to ask Him to act. And this is what Daniel does. He comes to his supplication. Verse 15. And now, O Lord our God, who didst bring thy people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and has made thee a name as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteous acts, let thy anger and thy wrath turn away from thy city, Jerusalem. Now he comes to the point. Lord, lift the curse from Jerusalem. Let that city be restored according to your promise made to Jeremiah that after 70 years you'd do it. Now, Lord, stir people up and bring this about and move them back and lift the curse on this great city. And then he goes further in verse 17. Now, therefore, O our God, hearken to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, and for thy own sake, O Lord, not for my sake, Daniel says, but your sake, Lord, cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary, which is desolate. That's the temple. So Daniel's prayer was specifically for the restoration of the city and the temple, the sanctuary. And then he closes with a bold word. And notice how bold he becomes at the end. Verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, give heed and act. Delay not. For thy own sake, O my God, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. See, once we get our own lives straight before the Lord and we take the proper place before the God of all the earth, then, as the scripture says, when we humble ourselves before the mighty name of God, then we shall be exalted. God begins to work there, at that place. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time. That's the promise. So this is what we do when our prayers are not answered. Begin to search and humble ourselves before God, and God will begin to work. And we can come with boldness to ask Him to do these great things that are required. Now, just very quickly, look at the results. Verse 20, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, see, he didn't even get through with the prayer. The man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He came and he said to me, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you wisdom and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, a word went forth at the very beginning of your prayer, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. And then there follows perhaps the most important prophecy in all the Bible. It's called the prophecy of the 70 weeks. 70 weeks of years, that is 490 years, that were going to be marked out for the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. They stretch from the time of the beginning of the building of the walls of Jerusalem until the time of Jesus, and then take a great leap, as almost all Bible scholars agree, to a final period of 7 years, when ultimately the Lord would return and establish His people and His city in the land. I haven't time to go into this at all, but notice one thing about it. In verse 24, it concerns the city of Jerusalem and the holy place, which is the temple. So that Daniel's prayer was answered, and more than answered. This is the way God works, you see. He not only began to stir up Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah and these others who were to lead expeditions back to the land of Israel and answer Daniel's prayer directly, but far beyond that, in a greater dimension that Daniel could never even see, was his promise that he would deal with the sin of the whole world in the most holy place in Jerusalem, through the appearance of the Messiah, the Prince, which this prophecy speaks of, and that there he would begin to build a greater temple that would become the dwelling place of God, the habitation of God by His Spirit. And the greatest fulfillment of this prayer is the church itself, which is now being built by God in this present age. So that Daniel's prayer was far, far greater than anything he ever realized, as God used this man to pray and to become involved in the greatest program God has ever done on earth up to this time. Well, we can't spend any more time with this, but I hope it encourages us to remember that humility is the key to touching the heart of God. That is, we humble ourselves rightly before Him. We remove all the obstacles to prayer. And we're free then to pray and God to act in ways far greater than anything we could ask or think or dream. And the fulfillment will go on for centuries, perhaps yet to come. James says this one word, which I leave you in closing. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous person, made righteous by faith, accomplishes much, or as one translation says it, releases tremendous power. That's what Daniel's prayer did, and that's what our prayer can do. And I trust God will teach us to become men and women of prayer like this. Let's stand together now and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we confess to you that we're but children in this whole matter of praying. We're just barely learning, Lord, how to lisp out words. And yet your great Father's heart encourages us, offers to teach us and lead us on. Grant to us, Lord, that we will stop all this ungodly murmuring and complaining about where we are. And remember that what has been sent to us has been sent from your loving hand as a challenge to us to live a righteous life in the midst of it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.